Today we'll be looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you'd like to open your Bible back to that passage. And we're looking at perhaps one of the more familiar passages, at least to Christians, in all the scriptures. And I hope that it'll be a source of encouragement to you, even as it was to me as I studied it, and that you might have a fresh look at something that you've heard many, many times before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There is an outline in your bulletin. There's a misplaced reference, and I'll tell you where that is. But if you'd like to use an outline, there's one in your bulletin. Let me take us to the throne of grace and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, we rejoice that we have a great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you willingly gave as a sacrifice for our sins, who willingly gave of his own life that he might accomplish your will. And we thank you that you have raised him from the dead, that you have given us a living hope, that we have purpose for this life and hope for the life to come. And as we look into your word today and study these fantastic and marvelous promises that you have made, may our hearts be filled with thanksgiving and worship as we consider the great things that you have done on our behalf merely by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Depression, anxiety, sorrow, and sadness. Are these legitimate emotions for the Christian? These are emotions that are common to all men. Even as we were studying in Sunday school this morning, as we consider the trend in our nation and the government that is ours, there are times of depression, times of anxiety, times of sadness, and times of sorrow. So what's a Christian to do? If we were to look up statistics on anxiety, I think the number one cause of anxiety, depression, sadness, and sorrow is the death of a loved one. What is your perspective when a loved one dies? What should be the perspective of any Christian? Well, today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, we're going to see the familiar passage that Paul has given to us, that at any funeral of a Christian is probably referenced, because it is so powerful and so comforting. In our study in 1 Thessalonians, we've been seeing Paul in chapters 1 through 3, Paul's ministry on behalf of the Thessalonians and giving himself wholeheartedly for their spiritual and even physical well-being. And in starting in chapter 4, we've been looking at some exhortations that Paul has been given to the Thessalonians, which were read for you today in chapter 4, verse 1. He wants them to continue to walk and please God, that they would excel still more, and in particular, when it comes to their sanctification, and in particular, to sexual purity. In chapter 4, verse 10, when he talks about loving the brethren, he says he wants them to excel still more. And in chapter 4, verse 18, we see our key word in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Paul is exhorting, encouraging, comforting the Thessalonians that they might be encouraged to continue to fight in the fight which they're in and to run the race that is set before them. So we come today to Paul's third exhortation in verse 13. And notice what he says at the beginning. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. This word uninformed could actually be translated ignorant. It's the Greek word we get our word agnostic from, not knowing. These individuals were not knowing. They were ignorant. They were uninformed. Now this is, one, surprising, and two, a very great danger. As we see in chapter 4, verse 5, they were not to possess their vessel in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. Not knowing is dangerous. Therefore, the individuals who say, I don't care about doctrine, I just want to know how I'm supposed to practice Christianity, I do not understand that. For Paul says you have to know in order to know what to do. You have to have doctrine in order to practice correctly. So the Thessalonians are in a bit of danger here. But the reason why this is also surprising is if you look back in verse 9, when it came to love, they had no one, there was no need for anyone to teach them. They were taught by God to love one another. And Paul encouraged them to excel still more. But here's something where the Thessalonians needed some further instruction. They didn't have all the pieces put together in this area. And what was the area of their ignorance? What problem arose because they were uninformed? It had to do with those who are asleep. This word asleep was a euphemism in the Greek and Roman culture for death. And the Christians adopted it as well. And what a perfect analogy or metaphor for Christian death. The individual is just sleeping, waiting for the day that he awakes. But lest we think that this is what some people refer to as soul sleep, it has nothing to do with the soul sleeping. It has everything to do with the body sleeping. It has to do with the idea if you go to sleep at night, you rest from your labors, and there is a coming time when you awake. And that fits the Christian death perfectly. They have rested from their labors, and they're waiting for a time when their body will awake. But lest we think that it refers to soul sleep, first of all, in John chapter 11, verse 35, before we get to that verse, let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. What was causing the Thessalonians trouble about being uninformed? It was because people that they knew and loved were dying. And they didn't know what was going to happen to them. Are they going to miss out on the kingdom? Are they going to miss out on the glory of God? Are they going to be second-class citizens? And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about a hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And Paul is going to encourage them concerning this hope. In John chapter 11, verse 35, it talked about Lazarus, about Jesus weeping at Lazarus' tomb. Is it an appropriate response to have sadness and sorrow over the death of a loved one? Yes, Jesus had sadness and sorrow over the death of his friend. What about in Philippians 2, verse 27, where one of Paul's best buddies, Epaphroditus, a member of the Philippian church, came close to death? What does Paul say about Epaphroditus? God had mercy on him, spared his life, lest what would happen? Paul would have sorrow upon sorrow. Yes, Paul would sorrow over the death of one of his friends. Jesus would sorrow over one of the death of his friends. But what does Paul not want you to do? In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. See, there's a proper measure of grief and sorrow over the death of a loved one who's a Christian. But those who have no hope, that sorrow is immense. And Paul did not want the Thessalonians to have that kind of sorrow. Again, if we turn back to Colossians chapter 1 and look in verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Actually, verse 23. Paul says, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. This hope is a hope that is proclaimed in the gospel. What is it? Look in verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope that the Christian has is one day he will exist in the same glory that Jesus exists. And although God will not share his glory with anyone, there is a measure of the glory of God that the people of God take on when they go to be in his presence. In your bulletin in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us why we have such a hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reason why you can have a living hope, the reason why I can have a living hope, is because Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, the two verses that are somewhat out of position, if you look down in 3b, Mark 5:39 and John 11:11. In Mark chapter 5, verse 39, it's the story of Jairus' daughter. And Jairus asked Jesus to come heal his daughter. And as Jesus is coming to heal Jairus' daughter, an official comes to Jairus and says, don't bother the teacher anymore. Why not? She's dead. And death is a little bit out of anybody's ability. Yeah, we can heal the sick, but the dead, that's pretty permanent, right? Jesus said, don't worry about it. She's not dead. She's asleep. And what was the response? They laughed at him. This guy doesn't know what's going on at all. Why did Jesus say she was asleep? Because she really wasn't dead? No, she really was dead. He said she was asleep because he was planning on raising her from the dead. When he came to Lazarus' tomb, he told his disciples, when he was told that his friend Lazarus was sick, let's wait a while. And then the word came that Lazarus was dead. What did Jesus say? He's sleeping. And his disciples said, well, we don't need to go down there if he's just sleeping. He'll wake up. And Jesus had to say, no, he's dead. Why did he say Lazarus was sleeping? Planning on raising him from the dead. So why does Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 say, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep? Are they really dead? Yes. Why does he say they're just asleep? Because Christ is planning on raising them from the dead. And so he doesn't want us to have grief as do the rest who have no hope. So what's the solution? He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now what does he not say about Jesus? He didn't say Jesus did what? Fell asleep. Jesus died. Did Jesus rise again? Yeah, why didn't he use the term fall asleep then? Because Jesus died a death to sin that you as a Christian will never have to die. You only have to look forward to the resurrection. And although he looked forward to the resurrection, he first had to die a miserable death for the sins of his people. But it does say, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And what's happened to the people who have fallen asleep in Jesus? They have gone to be in the very presence of God. If we take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. It says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So the individual who dies and is now said to be asleep, is his soul asleep? No, his soul is in the presence of the Lord. If we look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Paul had a desire that he would die. And Paul had a great desire that he would live. And he said, it really doesn't matter. One is better for me and one is better for you. Whatever God chooses is fine with me. But he knew that to depart would be his entrance into the presence of the Lord. So what do these people who are in the presence of the Lord do? What does it say in verse 14? Is God going to bring Jesus back? Who's coming with him? Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now why? Why are these departed souls who have gone to be in the presence of the Lord coming back with Jesus? Well, the foundational truth, the faith that the Thessalonians must have is a faith that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Paul thought it was so important that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, he says it's part of the gospel. We think the gospel is believe Christ and be saved. Make a profession of faith. Sometimes we don't even talk about his death, but oftentimes we don't talk about his resurrection either. Paul says that his resurrection is vitally important to the truth of the gospel. And he also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, What's the condition of your faith? It's vain. It's empty. It's worthless. And where do you stand in relationship to God if Christ is not raised from the dead? You are still in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to any understanding of the truth of Christianity. So what will be the subsequent faith? If we do believe that Jesus died and rose again, for my Greek students out there, the if we believe that Jesus died and rose again is a first-class conditional, which should be translated, since we believe. These individuals did believe that Jesus died and rose again. What should be the subsequent faith? Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So those who have fallen asleep in Jesus are coming back with him. Now, how does he explain this in verse 15? He gives an order of how things are going to happen. And he begins by saying, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." This is not Paul's ideas. This is not man's ideas. This is God's word. We can count on it. We can believe it. We can know it will happen. What's going to happen? He says, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." See, that was the worry of the Thessalonians. Not only would the ones who had fallen asleep might be late getting to the kingdom, they may not make it at all. And Paul's saying, no, the ones who have fallen asleep are going to get there first. He says, we won't precede those who have fallen asleep. Notice back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, the reason why Paul can use a first-class conditional, since you believe, notice what the Thessalonians were doing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. They were waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, they were waiting for Jesus, but what they didn't know is that their departed loved ones would be coming with him. And that is the encouragement that Paul wants to give them. Now, notice what happens. Verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The Lord descends. He comes down out of heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, the Father, at this time. But he's coming down and descending from heaven. What else happens at this time? A shout, or a command, or an order. What else happens at this time? The voice of the archangel. Now, the idea that there is an archangel means that there is hierarchy in the angels. There are those that are above and those that are below, those that give orders and those that take orders. So the archangel is giving the orders to the other angels. Now, what's the purpose of the angels? What's one of the purposes of the angels? To praise and glorify God. We know that from Isaiah chapter 6. They're used in the last day to help Jesus bring about the judgment on the earth. But in Hebrews chapter 1, it says they're sent out to render aid to those who will inherit salvation. Now, what greater aid could the angels provide than coming along with Jesus at this time when the bodies will be raised from the dead? And then it says, there is a trumpet of God. Makes me think of at the sporting events where they blow that trumpet in that particular way, and when the trumpet stops blowing, everybody says, "Charge!" Maybe that's the command and order that's given. Charge! I guess maybe I got a little carried away and start thinking about what this would be like. It'd be like Patton's Third Army liberating the prisoners of war camp. Let's go bring them home, boys. The war is over. And God is leading his angels and his saints to the earth to bring his people home. Let's go get them. Blow the trumpet, bring the archangel. This is their time to help. This is the charge of God, and we're going to bring them home. And what's going to happen first? The dead in Christ will rise first. Well, I thought the dead in Christ were already with Christ. That's who's coming with him. Well, this obviously is speaking of the dead in Christ will receive their bodies. Where are the dead in Christ? Where are their bodies? Some are in tombs. Some are in mausoleums. Some are in graves. Some were buried at sea. We have no idea where they are. Some were in unfortunate circumstances and we don't know where their body is at all. Maybe they were missing in action in some war. Maybe we know where the body of some departed saint is. Maybe we don't know. But wherever it is, it's coming back. And the dead in Christ will rise first. They will not miss out at all. Then what happens? Verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. What does this mean that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him? It means that we're going to be transformed. We're going to come after the ones who are dead, but we're coming right up after them. And in some way, we're going to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And the result, we're going to be together with them. Are you sorrowful? Have you been sorrowful over the death of a loved one who was a believer? You'll be with them again. We will be with those that we loved while we lived with them on the earth, if we both are believers in Christ. But what's more significant in verse 17? Not only will we be with other believers, it says, and so we shall always be with the Lord. You know, it'll be nice to see departed loved ones. You may even have some desire to see the departed Paul or the departed Peter. But there'll be nothing like seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and being in his presence. John chapter 14 verse 3 says that Jesus is preparing a place for us, that where he is, we can be with him. The holy and righteous God is going to make us holy and righteous too, that we might be in his presence. Now, how does Paul want you to use this teaching? Verse 13 said you were uninformed, and in a few short verses, Paul's got them all informed. So what do? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I think sometimes we think it's trite to try to comfort one another with these words because they've been used so often. But that's exactly what's supposed to be done with these verses. They are supposed to be used as often as necessary to bring comfort to the people of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it explains in a slightly different way what's going to happen. And you know how people are. They will have horrible hermeneutics that lead to eccentric exegesis and will arrive at something like when you're having a child who is very difficult and needs disciplined regularly, or maybe several children who need to be disciplined regularly, they will write on the instrument of discipline of choice, "I need thee every hour." Well, some individuals think that 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, is talking about what ought to be written on the nursery door of the church. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." That's bad hermeneutics and bad exegesis. Maybe very practical, but not what Paul is talking about. What is he saying? He's saying the exact same thing he said in 1 Thessalonians. We won't all sleep. We won't all die. But we all who trust in Christ will be changed. We must be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. So those who have died will regain their bodies in a glorified state and we will receive a glorified body and be changed. Why does this have to happen? Verse 53, "This perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now who's going to die? Those who are asleep have their resurrected bodies. Those who remained and are alive have their resurrected bodies. Where's death? It's gone. It's swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the conclusion that Paul draws in 1 Corinthians 15? "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." If you knew there was a possibility you could die before you got to the kingdom and that would ruin your chances, would you have much encouragement to continue your work for the Lord? I wouldn't, because I wouldn't know what was going to happen. Paul's saying, continue in your work in the Lord, because everyone who trusts in Him, the ones who have fallen asleep and the ones who remain, will all be caught up together with Him when He returns. So what does this teach us about God and man? Genesis chapter 18, verse 14 is the story about the time when the angels come to Abraham and tell him that a year from now, Sarah is going to have a baby. And what does Sarah do? She laughs. What's God's response? Why'd you laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The body is decayed. It's returned to dust, even as the promise of Genesis 3 in the curse has happened. Where's the body of some of these departed saints? We don't know. Will God have a problem bringing their body together? Is anything too difficult for him? Nothing is too difficult for him. Having a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman having a baby is nothing to him. Remember, this is the God who spoke into existence everything. What could be too hard for him? Nothing. In Zechariah chapter 8, verses 6 and 8, it talks about Israel being reborn in a day. That sounds awfully strange. That a group of people from all around the world will gather together in Jerusalem and God will save them as a unit and then the nations will flood to Jerusalem. Well, I can see the nations flooding to Jerusalem, but not to worship the king, but to destroy that nation. I just don't see it. Doesn't seem like it's possible, does it? Israel is surrounded by Muslim nations that want to destroy it. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? In Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, a rich man wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus said, "Go sell all your possessions and come follow me." He went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. The disciples were amazed when Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved." Their question is, then who can be saved? If rich people can't be saved, and they're obviously the most blessed of the Lord, then how can we, poor fishermen, ever be saved? Jesus' response, "With men, this is impossible." That's why you think it's impossible. But not so with God. For all things are possible with him. God can even save people, rich or poor. And if he can save you, he'll have no problem uniting your body to your departed soul, or transforming your body into the likeness of Christ in an instant. Nothing will be impossible with him. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, this must have been somewhat humorous. Jesus is walking on the way to Jerusalem, and yet somewhat sad as well. And he just sort of tells his disciples. And why do you think he tells his disciples what he tells them in verses 17 through 19? Because he didn't want them to be uninformed. Because if you're uninformed, you don't do the right thing. You're like the Gentiles who do not know God and keep your vessel in lustful passion. Therefore, we need to know, we need to be informed, we need to be taught doctrine, we need to know what is right in order to do what is right. Jesus obviously knew this, so he's going to teach his disciples something. May even seem somewhat out of the blue. He says, "We're going to Jerusalem. They're going to mistreat me. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to be raised from the dead." Well, that's some helpful information. Now we'll know why everything's taking place. Luke chapter 24. What are the women doing on Sunday after the Sabbath? They're bringing balm and herbs and spices and oils to finish the embalming of Jesus because they couldn't do it on Friday because the Sabbath fell Friday night and they were in the process of embalming the body. They come Sunday morning as soon as they can. to pay their respects to Jesus by completing the embalming process. And what's the question of the angels? Why? Why are you here? This is the place of the dead. Where should you be looking for Jesus? In the place of the living. Why? That's what he said. He gave you information so you could live your life right. And look, you didn't listen to him. Paul doesn't want you to be uninformed. Jesus didn't want his disciples to be uninformed. But it is natural for man to be dense. It is even worse that the natural man, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I hope that my errors in judgment and knowledge are because I'm dense. I don't want to be one who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. God is a God who is faithful to his word. When Jesus said he was going to rise on the third day, that is what he was going to do. And you could bank on it and you could live your life on it. And you could have waited for him to appear. But no, you had to go try to finish burying his body. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says that we as Gentiles were once a group of people without hope. Now Paul is writing as a Jew to Gentiles in 1 Thessalonians that if you trust in Christ, you have every reason to have hope because of the resurrection of Christ. So at Lazarus's tomb, Jesus takes opportunity to speak to his sisters and tell them, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will live even if you die. And the one who lives and believes in me will never die. But the arresting statement is, do you believe this? If you are in union with Christ through faith in him, he is your resurrection and your life, and you have every reason for hope. Just like we were taught in Sunday school, the world's a mess. The United States is going down the tubes, but there's coming a day when the king will reign. There's hope. Not in what you see today, there's hope. Why? Because Christ has been raised from the dead, and you have the promise of that same resurrection if you have faith in him. So what does Paul say in Titus chapter 2? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Does eschatology have a practical benefit? Does the study of end times affect your life? It ought to. That's what you ought to be looking forward to. That ought to be what drives you to serve the Lord now. That's what Paul says in Titus. You should be zealous for good deeds. Why? You are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, be strong, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you can have absolute confidence that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for the amazing work that you have accomplished in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May that word and that hope be written on our hearts, that we would be encouraged to do the work that you've given us to do, and to do it heartily as unto the Lord, and to look forward to that day that we shall be with Christ. And as we have our hope fixed on him, may we become more like him, and so bring honor and glory to your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.